When a biblical story is well known, reimagined and retold in various forms, we sometimes struggle to hear the story as it's related in the Bible. So much cultural noise and other memories surround it. The Genesis epic that we begin today is one such story. There have been movies, TV miniseries, books, a spectacularly successful musical. First performed in 1972, its songs have been sung by amateur and professional performers, including hundreds of thousands of school students, including me. These songs have been heard by millions. They're singable, they're listenable. The songs are also highly memorable. They're inspired by the biblical story, but Tim Rice's lyrics are not constrained by the story as Genesis tells it. In a few minutes, we'll listen to the first episode of this part of the biblical drama. But first, I'd like to share a few explainers to anchor this episode in its longer story, and also to give a warning and a word of reassurance. Genesis introduces this part of the drama as the story of the family of Jacob. It's not all about Joseph, although that is something that Joseph tends to forget. If we translate this sentence from the Hebrew more literally, and also from the Greek, we read, "These are the generations, or the genesis, of Jacob, the beginning of Jacob." That might sound odd, but read on a few lines and we are told that Jacob, also called Israel, is both an individual, Jacob, son of Isaac, and a beginning people, the people of Israel. Jacob, Israel, two names that remind us of a complicated backstory through which Jacob, the trickster, the deceiver, the cheat, became Israel, the one who contends or wrestles with God. How do the characters that we are going to meet in this first episode, how do they relate to each other? Well, we'll meet a narrator who tells the story but doesn't play a part in it. Then we have Jacob or Israel and his sons. They're the main players. We, the congregation, will get to play the part of the brothers when they speak together as one voice. Three of Jacob's sons have individual speaking parts. Joseph is the 11th brother, at this stage the youngest of the brothers. And then there is Judah. Judah is in the middle and Reuben is the oldest. We also meet a random man who appears briefly to give directions. In all of this, we remember that this is a complicated family. Jacob has two wives, sisters, Leah, older, and Rachel, younger. She's the one Jacob loves. The two sisters own slaves, Zilpah and Bilhah. Each of these two women also has sons by Jacob. The warning: the Genesis story of the family of Jacob is much darker than most of its cultural appropriations. It is an R-rated story. It's also a story in which Joseph, as flawed as any of its other characters, ends up not a hero, but an anti-hero who chooses to forget what he ought to remember and holds on to things that he ought to have relinquished. Now, if you're fond of the heroic Joseph of the movies and the musical, or even the Sunday school Joseph, because Sunday school stories always tend to take his part, you may not enjoy this story. But there's a reassurance too. We follow the servant king, Jesus, son of Joseph. We're not called to follow the example of Joseph, son of Jacob. Let's listen to the story.
This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's women, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a robe with long sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them,
"Hey, listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf."
And his brothers said to him,
Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?
So they hated him even more because of his dream and his words. He had another dream and told it to his brothers, saying,
"Look, I've had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me."
But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him,
"What kind of dream is this that you've had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow down to the ground before you?"
So his brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph,
"Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and the flock, and bring word back to me."
So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him,
"What are you seeking?"
"I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock."
"They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'"
So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before they came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another,
Here comes his dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams."
But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying,
"Let us not take his life. Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here, in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him."
Reuben planned to rescue Joseph out of his hand and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty of water. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with the camels carrying gum, balm, rosin on their way to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers,
"What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh."
And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up from the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit, he saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said,
"The boy is gone. And I? Where can I turn?"
Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said,
This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not.
"It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces."
Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said,
"No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning."
Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
What did you notice about the story, perhaps as you listened to it during the week or right now this morning? How, if you were one of the brothers, did you feel about Joseph and his dreams? Joseph is 17, shepherding the flock with his brothers. He's supposed to be helping his older brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, but brings a bad report about them to their father. Telling us whose sons Joseph is helping, the narrator reminds us that these brothers are all entangled in the relational rivalries of the complicated family into which they were born. You can find the backstory in Genesis 29 and 30. Leah and Rachel, as we've mentioned, are sisters, their wives and their slave owners. When Rachel sees that she is not bearing any children after her marriage, she becomes jealous of her sister and follows a family tradition, telling her husband to sleep with her slave so that she might have children through her. Then, when Leah, who is older than Rachel, realizes that she has stopped having children, she tells her husband to sleep with her slave that she might continue having children with her. Bilhah and Zilpah, they had no say in the matter. They are slaves. We never hear their voices or learn their point of view. So there are four women in this family, two free sisters and two slaves, not to mention the daughters, only the name of one of which we know. Four women are mothers to Jacob's sons. 17-year-old Joseph, the son of Rachel, the wife whom Jacob loved, is meant to be assisting the sons of the slave women. Imagine the tensions that situation would amplify. This is a family in which hierarchy matters, in which some wives are better than others, in which some mothers are slaves and others are free. And that's not all. We're told that Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and probably because he was the son of Rachel. He made him and only him a robe with long sleeves, in Hebrew or in the Greek version, a robe of many colours. Have you ever earned your living through manual work, working with your hands, with your body? Have you ever lived with a community where people work with their hands, even if you don't do so yourself? If you have done either of these things, you'll know that when you get to work, you roll up your sleeves. In Central Asian countries, some men wear coats with long sleeves that extend well beyond their hands. These very long sleeves are not designed primarily to keep their hands warm, they're designed to communicate. These sleeves announce that their wearer is not someone who works with their hands, is not a man who expects or should be expected to work with his body. When parents give their sons this type of coat, they say something about where they believe their son belongs in the world. They tell their sons to expect certain things of life, to expect certain things of other people, to see themselves as above others, to believe themselves entitled. Now, when they give such a coat to only one of their sons, imagine what that communicates to the others. The most prestigious and expensive of the coats worn today are of brightly coloured silk, lined with the softest of wools. Hamid Karzai, once the president of Afghanistan, often wore a traditional Afghan chapan on state occasions. Purple and green silk, red and white silk brocade around the collar, sleeves hanging well below the knee, almost to his ankles. This coat was intended to declare that this man, Karzai, is not a servant of Western powers, but it also communicated inwards to his own country telling other Afghans whose survival depended on hard manual labour, that this man is not quite like them. Back to Jacob and his family, a family in which hierarchy is important, in which not only are some wives better than others, but one son is loved more than the others. Israel gives one son, and only one son, a long-sleeved coat of many colours. Imagine how that went down. His father's favouritism did Joseph no favours. It turned his brothers against him. And if we read the backstory, Jacob should have known better. His own parents had also played favourites, both of them, pitting their two sons one against the other, setting them up for a life of competition and conflict rather than cooperation and care. We do not know what Jacob told his sons about that history. We do not know either exactly how old the boys were when Jacob fled his father-in-law, because Jacob had tricked and deceived his father-in-law, who had earlier tricked and deceived him. Now he was running back to Canaan, where Esau, his brother, was. He was in fear of his life from Laban. He was in fear of his life from Esau. Whatever their ages during this flight, the brothers must have felt their father's fear. And the flight, the drama, the fear, the tension, it must have left an impression. In today's episode, we pick up the story when Joseph is 17. Thanks to his father, he's already got a long sleeve coat of many colours. And then he has a dream. "Listen," he says to his brothers, "listen to this dream that I dreamed. Great dream." "Not." His brothers respond, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" And they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. Then Joseph has another dream, and this one he shares with his brothers and his father. His father rebukes him. "What kind of dream is this that you've had? Shall we come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you?" I wonder, did Jacob begin to regret giving Joseph that colourful long-sleeved coat? We're not told. Next thing we know, Israel sends Joseph to check that his brothers and the flock they're pasturing are okay. So this time, Joseph is not working with his brothers. He stayed at home. Seeing him from a distance, they plot. "Here comes that dreamer. Come, let's throw him in one of his pits and say that a wild animal has devoured him. Let's see what becomes of those dreams then." Reuben says, "Let's not take his life. Shed no blood. Just throw him into this pit, but don't lay a hand upon him." So Joseph's brothers strip him of that coat, the coat with the long sleeves that he wore, and throw him into the pit. They sell Joseph to some passing Ishmaelites, their second cousins, if you know the backstory. Reuben must not have been there, but then he returns and sees that the boy is gone. He laments, "The boy is gone now. Where can I turn?" Reuben is the oldest of the brothers, but he's no saint. Genesis has already told us part of that backstory, that Reuben slept with Bilhah, Rachel's slave, the mother of two of his brothers, and that his father Israel heard of it. So we can't divide this family up into good brothers and bad brothers. It's more complicated than that. It almost always is. Taking Joseph to Egypt, the Ishmaelites or the Midianites sell him to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, which is where this episode ends. I'd like to share two observations and some questions. First, did you notice what Genesis doesn't tell us? It does not tell us that Joseph's dreams are from God. In fact, This part of the story is silent about God's involvement or non-involvement in these particular events as they unfold. That said, God's name is woven into this part of the story. It's in the name Israel, the one who contends with God, and it's in the name of the Ishmaelites. And these names invite us to remember the part that God played earlier on. Israel, the one who struggles, wrestles, contends with God. Remember Jacob returning in fear, running away from Laban in fear of Esau, staying behind on the other side of the brook of Jabbok, wrestling with a stranger, a man, an angel, God, we're not sure, it's not clear, wrestling all night and demanding a blessing, which comes at daybreak, together with a wound in his hip. Ishmael, Isaac's older brother. Ishmael's name is given to him by God. It means God hears. God hears the cry of the boy, an abused slave woman's exiled son, and God gives him water and life and a blessing. God hears the cries of those who are excluded. God sees the abuse that is done to them. The second observation I'd like to share is that this story is not a fairy tale. This is a real family, a complicated family, a troubled family in which one child, the youngest son at this stage, is singled out, given privileges, encouraged to have an inflated view of his own importance, to develop an extravagant sense of entitlement. And now for the questions. Are Joseph's dreams from God? Are they from God, or do they reflect the arrogant aspirations of an adolescent boy whose doting father has given him ideas that really he shouldn't have? Are Joseph's dreams of dominance the predictable result of treating one child as if he were better than, superior to, his siblings? A second question. How might we discern which dreams come from God and which do not? I think our first Bible reading this morning gave us a very strong clue. As Matthew tells the story, two of Jesus' disciples, encouraged by their mother, dream of dominance, of being exalted above the others. Jesus, we're told, had no time for that type of dream. He said not just to them, but to all the disciples, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over their people, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, patrons, but not so with you. The greatest among you must be like the youngest, the leader like one who serves. I am among you as one who serves, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Another question. Some of our families are troubled. How do we navigate troubled families? I don't believe that this story gives us any solutions. It's more a cautionary tale of how not to set up your family for conflict, but it does provide some reassurance knowing that the Bible has many stories of troubled, dysfunctional families. Being a member of a dysfunctional family does not disqualify us from being a member of God's family and does not stop us from following Jesus or seeking his leading. There's no blueprints here about what to do, but there are some warnings about paths we might be wise not to take. Another question. What dreams do we encourage our children to dream? Hopefully, for most of us, our nuclear and blended families are not marked by hierarchy and favouritism. Hopefully, all our children know that they are equal and equally and completely loved. But those of us who are parents know that equal love is not the same as equal treatment. Parents know that equal love sometimes demands unequal treatment, which might seem unfair to small children But as they might grow, they might realise how necessary that unequal treatment was. But how do we teach our children to understand their place, their role in our families and in the world? What do we teach our children about their place in God's wider family? Do the opportunities and privilege we give them encourage them to have an overly ambitious view of their own importance and entitlement? Do they expect to be served rather than to serve? Or do we teach them, encourage them to have the type of dreams that Jesus would have all of his followers dream? The final question: how do our dreams and those we encourage shape the future? Here it's sobering to think of the many wars raging right now across the world, and to realise that so many of these wars, maybe all of them, are driven by dreams of dominance, delusions of superiority, a refusal to share, and the belief that some are more entitled than others. And on the other side of things, they're driven by the insistence on equality and the refusal to be subjected to oppression and to be treated as if we are less important, less equal, not as deserving. Some wars involve sibling rivalry over land, resources, and power. And all of these wars, everyone, has a complicated backstory, a history that we and those who long for peace would ignore at our peril. Do the dreams we dream encourage and sow the seeds of peace? How will our dreams shape the world? Will we dream the dreams Jesus encourages us to dream, the dreams that are inscribed in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Lord God, there are troubled families all around. Some of us belong to them. There are troubled nations all around. Our hearts break for them. And we pray as we listen to this sobering story that we would seek your vision for our world, a world in which your will is done and your kingdom comes on earth as in heaven, a world in which all enjoy the necessities of life, in which no one is captive, no one held down, and which everyone enjoys the fullness of life that you came into the world to give. And so we pray for hope, and we pray for humility, and we pray that your Spirit move within us and inspire in us the dreams that are dreams of you, the dreams that the Spirit gives, of the kingdom and of love. Amen.